Good morning. We'll start with 474. 474. I'd rather have Jesus stand with me. Let's sing the first two verses with the piano and the third verse without the piano. The piano will still be there, but it just won't be playing. You understand. So 474, I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus. Buddy, could you open some prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can come this morning to worship you, to sing, to fellowship with each other. Lord, we just ask that you'll bless our time together as we are here this morning. In Christ's name we pray.
Thank you. You can be seated. Please turn to 262. 262, Footsteps of Jesus. Let's sing all four verses. Let's sing the refrain only on 1 and 4. Refrain only on 1 and 4. Footsteps of Jesus, 262.
Good Prince of Jesus. sing another song in a minute, but at this point in the service, we want to call our attention to the Lord's Supper. Take a moment to remember what Christ has done in offering himself as our sacrifice for sins. And as I say, whenever we do this, this is not something we do in order to gain merit. There is no communication of grace through the ingestion of these elements, but it is to remind us what Christ has done and to symbolize Christ in us, the hope of glory, as he gave himself to be the sacrifice for our sin, providing our means of forgiveness and eternal life for those who trust him.
Okay, our next hymn is our offering hymn this morning, 442. I will follow, 442. Stand with me, we'll sing all three verses, 442.
Service, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would have us learn here today, Lord, and give us the strength and to use it. Stay forward, Lord, and pray that pray for our military, Lord, the ones that protect us, and with everything going on with that, Lord, we know you're in control, Lord. We just pray your will be done there, and I pray also for our first responders and ones that take care of us locally each and every day, Lord, put their lives in danger. Pray for them and their families as well. Lord, again, I just pray for this offering that it would be used for your glory and your service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
a copy of the outline. If not, if you didn't get one, need one, wave your hand there, Brother Spidle, and get one to you. We have a couple of prayer requests I failed to mention earlier this morning. Appreciate your prayers. My dad's going in finally to get his MRI done on Monday to find out what's going on with the obstruction of his left ear, if there's a tumor or something there. They're not sure. That's also been affecting his balance, so appreciate your prayers for that. He won't know for a few days after that what's going on. But anyway, that's tomorrow. Also tomorrow, Tony Shepherd's having surgery on that knee. He had replaced, he's got some infection in that knee. They're going in to replace part of that apparatus and clean it out, which doesn't sound even a little bit pleasant. So I'll be praying for Tony as he'll be going in for that tomorrow. That's at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning that he's having that done. All right, now we come to our study in Matthew, the 8th chapter, verses 18 to 22 today. Our text this morning has a parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. Now Luke reports it in a setting that's not really connected to any other events. Luke includes a third inquirer that Matthew doesn't mention. Matthew reports only two. There's another parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Now, Mark does give it a time connection for sequence, his pattern of reporting events in the order in which they happen, although Luke tries to do that too, but he doesn't always make a time connection with certain events. Mark places this just after the day of parables and just before Jesus' stilling of the storm, which would be later in Jesus' ministry than it feels like here, because we're right after the Sermon on the Mount. Still in his Galilean ministry, but later on, perhaps as much as a year after these other events. But before you accuse Matthew of getting it wrong, again, remember Matthew's not trying to tell it in order. The passage starts with the word now. That does not mean next, all right, or then. That word is never translated that way. The word now is more likely to be translated and, or but, or also. Matthew doesn't say anything about when this happened. He just says that it happened, all right? Again, he's demonstrating the theme of Christ is the king. He's described the character of those who are his subjects, those who are his family in the Sermon on the Mount. He's giving us a glimpse here of how Jesus went about choosing disciples. He'll show us in the next chapter his own calling as a disciple, but that's yet to come in his narration, although that probably happened before some of these other events. In the process, he gives us some examples of the kind of people he called. Here what we have is a passage that demonstrates really three obstacles to following Christ. In this short text, we see three obstacles to following him. One is the distraction of the pressing crowd. Secondly is the expectation of physical comfort. And thirdly is the complication of personal concerns. I'll give those to you again as we go for filling in the outline. All right, Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this short portion of your word. And Lord, as we consider three obstacles to following Christ as presented by Matthew here, Lord, I pray that you would help our own hearts to be in tune with yours. May your Spirit instruct us through your word. May we be submissive to your will and follow faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first of those obstacles, as I mentioned, is the distraction of the pressing crowd. Matthew does not say that this crowd has anything to do with those who came by Peter's house for the healing on the evening following the Sabbath in verse 16. This is not necessarily the same crowd. This is just another example of crowds following Jesus around. He's described Jesus' power over disease and other infirmities. whether it's caused by some kind of a physical problem or whether it's caused by demonic activity. He cited a passage from Isaiah 53 indicating that this too was a fulfillment of prophecy. Now he mentions another occasion, or an occasion, one of many occasions, when a large crowd gathered. In a lot of ways, this has its parallel in the way people today tend to flock around a celebrity that's spotted in public. All right, people will rush to see them. I don't know. I'm a kind of a golf fan, and I'll watch golf tournaments, and some celebrity golfers will walk by, and people will follow them around the golf course because they went there to see them, to see what they're going to do. And what happened a lot in Jesus' ministry, particularly in Galilee, is he was frequently being swarmed by a crowd, people swarming all around him. Now, the difference would be the degree of enthusiasm and the reason for the clamor. If we wanted to make a distinction between the crowds that follow Jesus and the crowds chasing after celebrities. But what happened here is Matthew says that Jesus gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Basically, he instructed his disciples to prepare a boat so they could escape the crowd. Why would he want to escape the crowd? Well, try to imagine the scene. I don't think we quite appreciate what was going on. You know, with most celebrities, whether they're athletes or actors or actresses or whatever, people generally want to get close enough that they can get a photo or maybe an autograph so they can prove to their friends that they had this kind of close contact with this person. They actually met them, right? So that's a lot of what the motive is, just to hang out with or to be seen with somebody of a celebrity status. Other celebrities, like politicians or in some certain countries, maybe royalty, people may clamor around them for their attention because they have a favor to ask. In Jesus' case, it's a little bit of both. He's a popular figure that's becoming something of a celebrity, and he's also somebody to whom they can come to ask for help right now. Well, they were hearing about all kinds of things that he could do for them right now. He's healing diseases. He's casting out demons. He's forgiving sins. What all's going on? We need to get close to this guy. I don't know. I kind of imagine the scene more like you think of what we might used to have thought of as a Black Friday sale at Best Buy. If the advertisement said today only everything free, okay, but you got to see a particular clerk. I don't want to be the clerk. Okay, that everybody's got to see, because you're swarming around to get your free stuff. People wouldn't just be lining up outside, they'd be storming the doors, right? They'd be pressing in to get close. And if they have to see just one particular clerk, I mean, the clamor is going to be unbelievable. And that may even understate it, because the possibility of getting a free television or a free refrigerator doesn't quite stack up to getting to being cured of arthritis or of epilepsy or of cancer, right? That's a little bit of a bigger deal than a new appliance. That's the kind of mood that was being generated around Jesus wherever he went. So there are two or three reasons why he might have wanted to escape those crowds. For one thing, and maybe the most mundane of reasons, the clamor would be exhausting. The clamor would be exhausting. Imagine if you're the clerk everybody has to see at Best Buy to get their free stuff, and you got to spend all day there handling all of that stuff. How do you feel at the end of the day? What do you think if they do it again tomorrow and the next day? The clamor would be exhausting. Yeah, you say, well, Jesus was God who never grows weary, but he was God in human flesh, and his body had limits. He did need rest. He occasionally needed solitude to commune with the Father in prayer. So the exhaustion that would be brought on by all the clamor was probably a factor, although I think it was the most mundane of factors. Another reason he'd want to escape the crowd is that this kind of popularity would interfere with his mission. That kind of popularity would interfere with his mission. It was not yet time to confront Israel's leadership and to provoke them to kill him. He'll do that when the time comes, and he'll make sure they kill him on his schedule, not theirs. But for right now, this isn't yet the time. It's not that he's building a secret following as if he's going to stage a coup, but he was actively avoiding the kind of public acclaim that might make the religious leaders in Jerusalem or the Roman leaders think that's what he was doing. It was too early to provoke that kind of opposition. I think more importantly even than that, Jesus was pulling away from the crowds when they became too enthusiastic, because enthusiasm is not the same thing as conversion. And that's an important principle to note. Enthusiasm is not the same thing as conversion. You can stir up a lot of enthusiasm with the circus, but that does not necessarily make for conversions. And I grew up in kind of a evangelical fundamental circles where church services became very much like a circus, particularly when dealing with youth rallies and such in the 60s and 70s and into the 80s. And I'm not sure the Lord was honored by that, to tell you the truth. And part of the problem with today's church at large is that a lot of these congregations, a lot of these churches are being run by people who grew up in that environment and think that that's the kind of environment that everybody has to have to be stimulated to come to church. And church ends up just being about entertaining them instead of about really training them and teaching them the Word of God. Well, Christ knew that enthusiasm is not the same thing as conversion, and a lot of enthusiastic followers are going to start out looking really good, but they never produce any fruit because they never commit to Christ. That's part of what the parable of the sower and the seed is about, that enthusiastic response that looks good but doesn't produce fruit. The way Matthew describes it, the main point of withdrawing from the crowd, though, at this point, is that when Jesus was surrounded by the clamoring crowd, it prevented real ministry to individuals. Now, he often did teach large groups, and he often did deal with large groups. And when people came to be healed, he took care of them, but he took care of them one-on-one, mostly. And you understand, in the midst of that kind of a clamoring environment, it's really difficult to make a connection with someone intimate enough to really talk about what their real problem is. And that kind of noisy crowd is also going to inhibit their honest responses. And you know in your own heart that when you need to do business with God, it's best to be by yourself. Because being around a lot of people, maybe you don't want to talk about all that in front of everybody necessarily. And so the kind of communication Christ needs to be able to have with you, and for you to give some kind of an honest response to it, really happens best in a little more isolation than it does in the midst of a big crowd. And so Jesus tended to pull back when the crowds got boisterous. And that's what's happening here. He was being followed by a crowd. When he saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart. Let's get away from here. We need to go somewhere else to escape from the clamor of the crowd. Now Matthew then tells us of two individuals who did approach Jesus individually, evidently as he and his disciples were preparing to leave. This happened consecutively to this, in the context of this event. Now, they may have come to Jesus because they wanted to be included in that close circle of his friends and followers who are going to be leaving, to go with him. Whatever was their motive in coming, he does deal with them individually. And he points out a couple of additional obstacles that they're going to have to address if they're going to commit to following Jesus. The problem for the first one was the expectation of physical comfort in verses 19 and 20. The expectation of physical comfort, I think, is what Jesus is emphasizing here. This one, we're told, was a scribe. Now, remember what a scribe was, right? Scribes had respected credentials as a scholar. They trained under respected rabbis. They were what sometimes they're called lawyers. They are trained in the law. They were the experts in the law. Today we would call them doctors of the law or a lawyer. And particularly they were scholars who specialized in Jewish law. He was a scholar who specialized in Jewish law. Anybody who was identified as a scribe, everybody knows as a scholar who specialized in Jewish law. Now, the scribes were closely associated with the Pharisees. Frequently in the New Testament, we see them together, right? The scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus, in his scathing denunciation of the hypocrisy of scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, over and over again, right? They tend to be lumped together, not because every Pharisee was a scribe or every scribe was a Pharisee, but they were closely aligned. They had very similar interests and purposes. As a group, they were all, the scribes and Pharisees were both committed to and fiercely loyal to the system of Jewish traditions, which Jesus had come to disrupt. He didn't come to replace the law. He came to fulfill the law. But the problem was their adherence to their traditions was keeping them from obeying God and from being what God said they ought to be. And so he's challenging their traditions on every hand. And this is who this guy is. He's from that camp, that school of thought. Furthermore, he would be a teacher, not a follower of a teacher. Scribes are the guys you go to for instruction, not guys who come to you to be taught. And if he were going to sign up for classes under a teacher, it wouldn't be a teacher of the type that Jesus was. Jesus didn't have credentials from an accredited institution, right? He was an itinerant rabbi without recognized authority. That was part of the problem. They kept asking, by whose authority do you do these things? You didn't train under Gamaliel. You didn't train under Hillel. Whose authority do you claim? Well, a scribe is unlikely to be an enthusiastic follower of a teacher like Jesus. He hadn't been trained in a recognized rabbinical school. Furthermore, he was actively denouncing the system that they revered. Nevertheless, this scribe volunteered to accompany Jesus. He volunteered to accompany Jesus. I'll come with you. First of all, it's important that he called Jesus teacher. Teacher. For this scribe to address Jesus as teacher is in itself a concession. I'm willing to learn from you. I recognize you as someone who has something to teach me. That's a concession. But he didn't just ask for transportation across the lake. I see that you're getting ready across the lake. I'd like to come along. That's not what he asked. He wasn't asking to spend the next few days with Jesus listening and learning because he just had more he wanted to hear. He said, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, that's a pretty profound offer. I mean, to become a dedicated follower of Jesus would mean for this man breaking with at least the majority of his fellow scribes. He had to know that this would cost him dearly to go with Jesus. His pronouncement calls to mind two or three other similar pronouncements in Jewish history. There was the time that Ruth said to Naomi, I'll come with you wherever you go. And your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And she meant it. And she left her homeland behind and went with Naomi. Ends up marrying Boaz and becoming one of the progenitors of Jesus Christ. There was a time a little later in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 21. David was fleeing Jerusalem because Absalom, his son, was staging a coup and taking over the throne. David was running for his life and getting out with some of his closest companions and friends who would help him. And as he's leaving the city, there's another group that comes out with him. that had just recently arrived in Jerusalem from the Philistine city of Gath. They had come to join David and participate in his court, and they wanted to become allies of David's. And they came with him as he left the city. David tried to talk them out of coming because they were newcomers, and he said that they shouldn't take the risk. The leader of the group, whose name was Ittai, said this, quote, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be," end quote. And he was as good as his word. He came with David and later on became one of David's renowned mighty men, one of the three captains over his army, was Ittai the Gittite, the Ittai from Gath. In the New Testament, there came a day, a little later in Jesus' ministry, it was actually the day before his crucifixion. Jesus said to the 12 that one of them would betray him and all the others would forsake him. And Peter protested that while all the others might leave you, I won't. Quick to speak, Peter often was. Peter actually said was, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Peter, before dawn tomorrow you will have denied me twice, that you even know me." Matthew 26, verse 33 and verse 35. Now, this scribe's statement, "I will go with you wherever," anywhere, wherever you go, is a little reminiscent of some of those things. I suspect that his sentiment was more akin to Peter's than to Ittai's, in that neither one of them really knew themselves as well as they thought they did. As Peter ends up denying Christ, just as Christ said, although Peter was broken by that and repentant. The point is that there is always a cost to discipleship, and our human nature will tend to flinch under pressure. When things don't go the way we wanted, we tend to pull back. And Jesus replied to this scribe who said, "I'll come with you wherever you go," by using two examples from nature. He talks about foxes and birds. And his point is that those who follow him are going to find themselves less comfortable than a fox in his hole or a bird in its nest. Okay. Now, I think we need to be careful not to read more into Jesus' words than he actually said, as some have done. There are those who have thought that what Jesus is saying is, for one thing, it's hard to tell if what he's saying is a rebuke or an invitation. It could be either one. The grammar of the statement is inconclusive, whether he's rebuking him and telling him not to come or whether he's inviting him to come and explaining the situation. I'm inclined to think the latter, but it's not real clear. But understand, Jesus did not say he was destitute. What he said was he was homeless, right? Which is not necessarily the same thing in this particular context. Basically, Jesus' point is that the way would be difficult. Is that not the same thing as come through the narrow gate and follow the straight path? That constricted path. The way is going to be difficult. He is not saying, if you follow me, you have to take an oath of poverty and leave all your property behind. He didn't say that, although some have interpreted it to mean that. What he said is that the nature of my ministry is going to keep me and those with me constantly on the move. That's the first point. They're going to be constantly on the move. We don't have a permanent camp. We're not going to be staying in somebody's home. We're not going to have a bed. We're not going to have a place to sleep that's comfortable. But not only are they going to be constantly on the move, they're not going to have a permanent headquarters, not a hole or a nest where we can rest. So if you're coming with me, you're going to have to pack light and be prepared to sleep rough. That's the point. If you're coming with me, you're going to have to pack light and be prepared to sleep rough. We're going to be camping out along the way. I can't guarantee you a comfortable bed every night. I can't guarantee you a hot meal at the end of the day. We've got a mission. That's the situation. Now, I can imagine it being a rather challenging prospect for a man who was a wealthy aristocrat to be expected not just to join a class with a group of fishermen and such, but to become a part of a roving band of trainees camping out along the way. I can imagine that's not exactly what he thought he was signing on for. So if your expectation is personal comfort, if what you think is signing on as a Christian is going to make you comfortable and answer all your problems and make life easy peasy, then you might want to think again. That's the point Jesus is making to this one, because that expectation of comfort would be an obstacle to following Christ faithfully. Now, to another who wanted to follow Jesus, the Lord pointed out the complication of personal concerns. The complication of personal concerns. The second one to approach Jesus on this occasion isn't identified by occupation or social standing. He's simply called another disciple. He's just called another disciple. That's an interesting designation. Both words are important. And both words are a little surprising in this context. The word disciple, the word disciple can have a range of meanings. It can mean either a follower or a listener. It does not necessarily refer to a fully committed follower, although Jesus often calls those who are the 12 his disciples. There are others who were disciples of Christ. It can be a term used to refer to anyone who's paying attention to Jesus' teaching. There are times when some who are described or identified as disciples turn their backs and leave. Does that mean one can lose their salvation? I would submit that not every disciple is a convert. The idea of being a disciple means they're listening, they're paying attention. Doesn't necessarily mean they've believed or committed to Christ. There's plenty of evidence in the New Testament that Jesus had large groups that followed him from place to place. Some of them were simply curious. Some of them were maybe hopeful, but they didn't all stick around. At one point in his ministry, the group was distressed by some of what he was teaching, and it says that many of his disciples were leaving him. And Jesus then turned to the 12 and asked them, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter, once again, speaking up for the 12, said, "Where would we go? You have the words of life." Profession of faith. So what I've said here for the outline's sake, the fact he's called a disciple isn't necessarily definitive, because disciples had varying degrees of commitment. Some of them were just there to listen because they're trying to figure out whether they like what this guy's teaching or whether they believe what this guy's teaching or claiming. So I'm not sure how much we can read into this man's being called a disciple. Now, what he says to Jesus implies, I think, that he's been with Jesus for a while but doesn't plan to continue with him for right now. The other word that I mentioned is also important is the word another. The NIV, if you're reading from the NIV, it mistranslates the phrase. The NIV says another man, one of his disciples. It makes a distinction between this man who's a disciple and the first man, the scribe, who came up. Who's a scribe and not a disciple. But the Greek grammar doesn't permit that kind of a distinction. By calling this man another of his disciples, the implication is the scribe was also in the class you would call disciples, by whatever degree you want to interpret the term. Both this man and the scribe would have been identifiably disciples of Christ, as those who were there to listen and learn. Being another indicates both men. Number two, both men were disciples, at least in the loose sense of attentive, sincere listeners. However, the scribe, it's interesting, they come to Jesus and have absolutely the opposite message when you think about it. The scribe came and said, "I'll come with you wherever you go." This one, called another disciple, says, "I don't want to come right now. I got something else to do." Okay? It's the opposite, right? One's wanting to come, one's wanting to pull back. He asked to be excused so he could bury his father. "I don't want to come on this trip," or "I can't come with you at this moment." Now, what he means by this has been understood a couple of different ways. Most assume that what he's asking for is kind of an open-ended request to stay at home and help run the family business until his father died. He wanted to be a dutiful son, and he was reluctant to forfeit his inheritance by forsaking the family business. And so, "Look, I'll join you when Daddy dies, but I can't right now because I have responsibilities." that's the way many have understood this. If that's the case, then maybe what he's asking for, he may have wanted what I've called number one, he may have wanted an indefinite delay until his father died and he received his inheritance. That may be what he had in mind. I can't come right now because I have other responsibilities. If that's the case, then this fellow misunderstood the value of the vocation to which Jesus was calling his disciples. He was more interested in laying up treasure on earth rather than laying up treasure in heaven, as Christ had spoken of in the Sermon on the Mount. On the other hand, while it is a minority view today, there's a more literal way to interpret the statement. It may be he'd just received word of his father's death or that his father was near death and was not expected to live more than another day or two, and he's asking the Lord's permission to take care of things related to the burial. You know, the Jews didn't practice embalming, and funerals were usually held within a day or two of a person's death because the stench of the decay. There wasn't any way to preserve the body, and so they would bury them quickly. Most assume that if that's what this man's asking for, then Jesus' response to him seems heartless, almost cruel. I mean, what could it hurt if he took a couple of days for his father's burial? However, Jewish tradition also required that a person mourn a deceased parent for 30 days. If Jesus and his disciples are about to cross the Sea of Galilee without any announced time for their return or any prepared itinerary for the trip, and Jesus just told the scribe that they're going to be on the road for a while at least, then this funeral could not possibly wait until he comes back. And he couldn't, while traveling, mourn in the traditional way while moving around the region in this public ministry with Jesus. He couldn't. The tradition wouldn't permit that. And so it's possible then what he's asking for is a month's leave for a funeral and mourning period. And Jesus responded by saying, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." So he commanded, "Follow me, come with me," and explained basically that his ministry was more important. If we take the second half of the statement first, he meant that the spiritually dead can handle burying the physically dead. But he's distinguishing between his kingdom work for eternity and the world's preoccupation with temporal social systems. The world is transient, but the kingdom is eternal. If you wait for this funeral, what about the next one? Who's responsible for this? Are you going to wait until all the family's dead? Then what about, you know, all right, where do you decide, at what point do you decide it's time to commit? I don't think Jesus is suggesting that we should be disrespectful to the dead or to our parents. But he is saying that the traditional burial and mourning rituals are of questionable value, and prioritizing your earthly inheritance is of dubious value. What are you going to let stand in the way of serving and coming with me? There is no inheritance. There is no traditional ritual that's worth turning your back on Christ. And that seems to be the point. The gospel of the kingdom is more urgent than temporal concerns. The king's not going to be here for very long. They're not aware of that yet. But he's not going to be here for very long. And we've got to be careful. The real lesson in what Jesus says to this man is that we must not let personal concerns distract us or distort our loyalty to Christ. D.A. Carson put it this way. He said, "Even the closest of family ties must not be set above allegiance to Jesus and the proclamation of the kingdom. End quote. Now, after saying these things to these two men who had come up to Jesus, one to volunteer to go, another to ask for a leave of absence, it is almost universally assumed by commentators and interpreters, pastors, that these two men then left. They didn't come with him. That they turned away. D.A. Carson, for instance, closes his comments on this section saying that Jesus, quote, detected insincerity, a qualified acceptance of Jesus' lordship, and that was not good enough. Commitment to Jesus must be without reservation, end quote. He's absolutely right in the sentiment, but I'm not sure he's right about the interpretation of the text. As far as expanding the idea a little bit, John MacArthur says concerning the scribe, quote, the cost was obviously too high because the scribe disappears without another word said by or about him. The Lord's words hit him where he was weak and unwilling, and his true loyalty only to his own comfort was quick to show itself, end quote. And then, commenting on the other disciple, he says, quote, like the scribe, he disappears without further mention. Apparently, neither man wanted to discuss the matter further. Jesus' demands were too high, and the appeal of discipleship vanished, end quote. Now, both Carson and MacArthur and others who say similar things might be right. Certainly that'll preach. Okay. Stuart Custer makes an interesting point. He points out, quote, the text does not tell us whether either of these two ever actually came and followed the Lord, end quote. Not this text, nor the passage in Luke, nor the passage in Mark says whether they came along. All it says is they came to Jesus with these statements, Jesus gave those his responses, and then it just moves on. And it doesn't tell us how they responded. It is generally assumed that they did like the rich young ruler and went away sorrowing, but the text doesn't say so. They may have been like Peter, who was abashed at Jesus' words and failed Jesus, but only briefly. Or maybe they said, okay, I'll come. The text doesn't say. And frankly, I mean, while Carson, MacArthur, these others may be right, I'm just not willing to assume they turned their backs on Christ in the absence of a statement to that effect. According to Mark, it was just shortly after this. In Mark, I don't have the reference in my notes, sorry. It was in chapter 5. But just shortly after this, according to Mark, Jesus sent out teams of disciples in pairs. Depending on which translation reading, it was either 70 or 72, based on a different number in the Greek manuscripts. All right, 72 is the older reading. 70 is the majority reading. Interestingly enough, 72 is divisible by 12. That strikes me as perhaps the more likely number because of the number 12 with the disciples and so on. But he sent them out in pairs. Who were these people? I don't know. They're never named. We do find out in Acts chapter 2 that a couple of them were known. Matthias ends up getting elected to take Judas's place from among those that number. But we don't know anything about him. We're never told a word about how he called any of them. But that we are told that he called 12 to be a particular group of his apostles from among the group of disciples who followed him. But even among the 12, how many of them do we have an actual record of his calling of them in the New Testament? Do you know? It's 7. Peter and Andrew, James and John, the fishermen that he said, leave your nets and come with me. We have Philip and Nathanael, who's probably Bartholomew, and we have Matthew in chapter 9 here, who's the record of his calling has not yet been, we haven't gotten there yet in his narrative. That's in chapter 9. We don't know about the other 5. We don't know anything about their being called, who they were in their background. Their names show up in a list, and occasionally they're quoted. Thomas, more than others, is quoted. And so we hear from them a little bit in the narrative. but we're not told anything about their calling. We can't prove these guys weren't two of them. All right? We can't prove that because we don't know enough about the other five apostles to know who they were. Neither one of these was Judas, because Judas, we know what his character was. But we don't know. They may have been among the other group. I actually am inclined to think that even the rich young ruler who went away sorrowing may have later had a conversion experience and come back, because I tend to think that may have been Joseph of Arimathea, because we don't have any record of whenever he would have had any contact with Jesus other than that possibility, and he would have been described as a rich young ruler. All right. Nevertheless, the point is not how these two men responded to what Jesus said. We don't know how they responded. They may have left and never been seen again. They may have been converted and been part of that group and that was busy at Pentecost. All right? We don't know. But the point Jesus is making in Matthew's record here is that the cost of discipleship is high. The cost of discipleship is high. That's an important principle demonstrated in this passage. Now, I'm going to quote MacArthur again, and he's absolutely right and correct in affirming this. He says, quote, "Belief in Jesus Christ is total identity with Him. There is no such thing as partial belief or partial salvation. A person who does not totally commit himself to Christ disbelieves in Him, no matter how many positive things he may have to say about Him," end quote. Bishop J.C. Ryle, I quote him from time to time, one of the few Anglicans I'll quote positively. He said, quote, "Nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who's willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of experience," end quote. That's true. Steer says, quote, "Nothing was less aimed at by our Lord than to have followers, unless they were genuine and sound. He is as far from desiring this as it would have been easy to attain it." Okay. Jesus could have packed every venue with people if he wanted to. But he wasn't about that. He wasn't trying to drum up popular support. He wanted personal commitment. And he wanted people to count the cost and to be aware and then to come on his terms. And so I've summarized those ideas with a pair of contrasting statements to wrap up the outline. We need to realize that what we see here in this passage is the principle. Jesus was not recruiting all he could find. He was not recruiting all he could find. He was instead calling all who were his. He was not recruiting all he could find, but he was calling all who were his. We're going to find that again in chapter 9, beginning with verse 9, when he calls Matthew. We'll get there eventually. But what we must not forget from our study of this passage this morning is the level of commitment Christ as King demands. He doesn't want half-hearted followers. He wants people who will leave everything and come with him, who will count everything as loss, not try to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And he wants us to realize the great value of the gift he gives us in calling us to follow him, because it is, in fact, a gift with eternal reward that can never be measured by temporal means. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift that is ours in Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we might chafe thinking that the way is too hard, the cost is too great. May we recognize, Lord, that the ultimate cost was paid by Christ to purchase our redemption. that which we must endure in this life to be committed followers of Him are trivial discomforts in the light of eternal glory. Lord, I pray that we might be dedicated followers, that we might truly come with Him wherever He goes, following Him faithfully, willing to endure the discomforts that might come our way, that we'd be willing to pack light and sleep rough in this world as we await the resurrection when the King returns to claim His own. In Jesus' name, amen.